Stand up straight. Stop slouching in your seat. Don't swing in your chair. We're familiar with some of those instructions, aren't we? Maybe certainly around school, I was familiar with those instructions. Change your posture, okay? Don't slouch. Our posture matters, okay? We're familiar with receiving instructions to improve our posture because our posture affects how we interact with others. It shapes how we are experienced by other people. So folded arms in a conversation might close us off, you know, or a furrowed brow and a frown might show that we're pretty dissatisfied about something that we're hearing, or a lack of eye contact might suggest disinterest in what other people are saying. And our posture is critical in our everyday interactions, but in the same way, our posture also is important for us to consider as individuals, as followers of Jesus, and as the church. What was the posture of the early church? How did their posture demonstrate to others, to each other and outsiders, how they felt about them or what was important to them? What was the posture of the early church? There's an old rhyme and tradition around a wedding that a bride needs something old, something new, something, something. Although my experience with my bride was more like something new, something new, something expensive, something new. And yes, I did make that joke at the 9:30 service and she was there. So I'm not looking forward to going home. It's an old superstitious idea, okay, that if you carry these things, or if a bride carries these things on her wedding day, everything is going to go well. We don't really like or believe in the superstition, of course, but I want to suggest this morning four marks, four postures, four things that the early church carried with them or held close to them that ensured that they remained faithful to God and on mission to the world. And four marks that we are invited into as recipients by God, and four marks that we can embrace too. So the first mark is unity, okay, the posture of unity. And the passage starts by saying that all the believers were together, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were one in heart and mind. And for me, as I was reading this week, I was just thinking how even more critical these words are, or helpful these words are, in the aftermath of what we've experienced in the last 18 months, where we've been encouraged to keep our distance, or to isolate, or to stay apart from one another. Maybe we've rediscovered, or we need reminded of the importance of being one, of being together, of being close, of being in one heart and one mind. You see, the early church carried this posture of unity. They shared one heart and one mind. And let's not fool ourselves for a moment that this was like an automatic or an easy thing for the church. This would have been difficult for them. In the early chapters of Acts, what's happening is that for the first time, believers from different cities and different cultures and different backgrounds and different languages, that's what we learned a couple of chapters ago, they were beginning to merge together in the one church. It wasn't going to be natural or automatic that they would be of one heart and one mind. In fact, this might have been the only places in their cities and in the culture where they would have been together like this from across different places and cultures. And it's interesting that the verse directly before, the verses that I read this morning, tells us that the believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe we might equate, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit to giving us more faith, or to helping us experience God's presence, or bringing more impact to what we do. And of course, those things are true. But do we also relate the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bringing more unity to the church, to how we love and care for each other too? You see, the Holy Spirit helps God's people be of one heart and one mind. And you know, that isn't easy. It's not automatic that we would be of one heart and one mind. We come together this morning from different backgrounds and different experiences and different perspectives. You know, think about it for a moment. The fact that we are even united together like this morning is actually almost a miracle in itself. You know, the reason we have unity is not that we share the same preferences here this morning. We don't share the same preferences or the same interests, but when we come together like this, we can share in the same purpose. Unity in the gospel is not everyone looking the same or sounding the same or thinking the same. Unity in the gospel is about a diverse group of people setting their preferences aside, actually, because they share the same heart and purpose. I'll never forget sitting around in an African campfire with people that I'd only met just maybe 24 hours or 48 hours earlier. And we had little in common. Our skin colors were different. Our bank balances were different. Our upbringings had been different. And yet there we were sharing in complete unity about our faith in Jesus as we went around the campfire and shared how we each had experienced or come to know Jesus. It was incredible. I remember thinking about, you know, just how amazing it was that from people from the other sides of the world, young people from different parts of the world were sharing like that. You know, the things that divided us faded into the background because we were able to share in the most significant thing. We were one heart and one mind. And that's something that only the Spirit of God can do or only can happen under the name of Jesus. You know, we need the Spirit's help to keep us united in one heart and one mind, because there are things that threaten to disrupt or destroy unity in the church. It's not easy and it's not automatic. We need the Spirit's help. You know, what does forgiveness look like whenever someone in the church annoys us? Because it's going to happen. Sorry to burst the bubble there. You know, it's going to happen. We would never stand here and say that's not going to happen in a church. That does. But what does forgiveness look like when it does? How could we continue to serve alongside people that we might have a disagreement with about an approach or a way to do something? What does grace look like whenever someone in the church makes a mistake? How do we speak well about those who lead in other aspects of the church or lead in different ways than we do, rather than trying to make ourselves look better? How do we speak well about others? Those are all things that the Spirit can help us with. And a church on the move is characterized by unity. And we need the Spirit to help us, because disunity is sown through pride and through arrogance and through distance from one another, through bitterness, through unforgiveness. But unity is characterized by humility, kindness, closeness, grace, and forgiveness. You know, Jesus doesn't leave room for us to sing about him or sing from our hearts about him while bearing resentment in our hearts to someone across the room. He doesn't leave room for it. In fact, he gave instructions that to forgive those who sin against us, not 7 times, but 77 times. We need the Spirit's help. Whenever I was growing up in church on Sunday evenings, they allowed people to shout out hymn numbers to sing in the middle of the service. You know, I kind of loved it. It was this weird mix of kind of bingo and Christian karaoke, you know, so you could just pick the numbers. So Jim and Ruth, we're not going to do that later, don't worry. But, you know, I even plucked up the courage sometimes. You know, I was shouting out some hymn numbers, you know, in my high and unbroken voice as a young child, you know, and it was mostly songs from the Blue Mission Praise Book, if some of you know it. It was a whole mix of Christian cheese and some 80s worship gold, in my opinion, but several of the songs have lodged in my mind since. And one of them came to my mind as I was reflecting on this verse this week. It's a prayer. Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love in our eyes. May now your love sweep this nation. Cause us, O Lord, to arise. Give us a fresh understanding of brotherly love that is real. Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love. You know, when we come together, it's right that we should seek a fresh vision of Jesus, fresh understanding of him. But we should also ask for a fresh understanding of brotherly and sisterly love that is real and only comes through the Spirit. So the first posture is unity, but Luke doesn't leave it there. You know, he doesn't want the believers, or he doesn't describe the believers as just a kind of inward Christian club or some sort of holy huddle. He goes on to show that being filled with the Spirit also shapes their actions and how they witness to others. So they had this posture of not just of unity, but the unity led on to generosity. It's a second mark. And it was displayed in their radical attitude towards their possessions. This is a Bible verse that I, you know, think it's hard not to be challenged by. It says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They were being harassed by the authorities, and these first Christians shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among us, the Bible says. And you know, maybe to some of us this morning, sharing everything they had might sound like a really extreme version of generosity. It sounds a bit much, doesn't it? And yet it mirrored the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. It seems like such a high bar. You know, is Jesus really saying that if we don't give away our possessions, we can't truly follow him? I think this morning it is worth reflecting on whether our possessions own us or we own our possessions. But John Stott helps us with this idea, with this question. He says this, perhaps the important phrase is that no one claimed his possessions as his own. Although in law they continued to own their own goods, yet in heart and mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers. And he goes on to point out that the Jerusalem church isn't an obligatory model that all church communities should copy word for word, but that we should instead seek to imitate the care of the needy and the sacrificial generosity that the Spirit created among these believers. And so is it right to own a home for Christians? Well, it depends how we view our home and we use our home whenever we have it. Is it right to have possessions and money? Well, yes, but it depends how we view and use our possessions and our money. Having a posture of generosity starts with how we look at our possessions. Do we see them as ours, or are they gifts generously given to us by God? Are they ours for our pleasure, or as the kids were being reminded earlier, for God's glory and our good? Do we own our possessions, or do our possessions own us? I think this passage does challenge us. It challenges our view and our attitude and how we treat the things that are ours, that have been given to us. Do we view our treasure and our talent and our time as things used for the benefit of God and to build up his kingdom? And shaping a healthier attitude to what we own should lead to more sacrificial action. And that's what happened in the lives of these early believers. At the heart of the church on the move in the story of Acts is a picture of generosity and also this picture of hospitality. It was more than a coffee on the way out of church. They shared things, not just secrets, but actual their stuff. They shared their resources. No one was in need. People didn't hold on too tightly to that which was theirs. And you know, as I was reflecting on this, it's no wonder the disciples did this, because they'd seen their master do it. They'd seen Jesus give up his rights. They'd seen Jesus give up so much. They'd watched him eat with those who weren't like him. They had seen him enjoy hospitality at the home of Mary and Martha. They had eaten fish for breakfast with him around a fire. And so they understood this idea of welcome and of hospitality and of generosity. They'd watched him do it. And so, of course, they followed his lead and did the same. Last weekend, I was involved in a training event with some different churches in and around Belfast. And they were sitting at tables, different groups of leaders were sitting around tables. And I listened to one group of church leaders talk about the welcome that they gave in their church. And one person commented that they thought that they gave a really good welcome on the door because everyone who came in got welcomed with a smile and a greeting. And that was good to hear, and they talked about that for a moment or two. But then the minister, she picked up on that and said this. She said, yes, our welcome is great, but our hospitality is bad, which was interesting. And I thought about it. I thought it was really insightful, because what she was saying is the welcome of the church goes beyond what happens at the door. Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin tweeted something recently about three rules of engagement her and her husband have whenever they attend church. I thought it was interesting. She said they see, number one, any person alone is an emergency. Friends can wait. And they always try to introduce a newcomer to someone else. I thought that was really helpful, but more than actually those three specific things, I just thought it displayed that she and her husband had an awareness that they were involved in the welcome of the church. You see, it's great that we have a welcome and a stewarding team who welcome people to church. I think they do it really, really well. But we're all to be part of the welcome team. You might not get a lanyard, you know, but we are all to be part of the welcome team of how we greet one another, of how we speak to one another, of how we help people to find home among us. It's great that we have a food bank to provide food for those who need it, but are we also prepared to open up our homes to one another and extend our table? It's great that we might recognize the faces of those who sit around us, maybe even know some of their names, but are we also prepared to listen to their stories? You see, unity leads to generosity. Welcome should lead to hospitality. And Rosaria Butterfield put it like this: those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. And I love this line: they know that the gospel comes with a house key. What's our welcome like as a church? I don't mean let's evaluate Nikki and her team, but I mean how are we showing generosity and welcome and hospitality to those who come into our midst? So there's unity and there's generosity, and then there's testimony. You see, another posture they carried was that of testimony. They were testifying to Jesus. Verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. They saw this was one of their primary responsibilities, and they did it even though they had been banned by the authorities, by the Sanhedrin, from doing so. They were bold and they were courageous in sharing about Jesus. And Michael picked up this idea a few weeks back when he challenged that old quote about sharing the gospel at all times and if necessary using words. Well, the apostles did see it as necessary to use words. They used their words all right. They used their words to proclaim Jesus. They testified continually about the resurrection of Jesus and were told that God's grace was powerfully at work among them. Maybe God's grace was powerfully at work among them because they weren't scared. They had a culture and posture of testifying about Jesus. I think it means that at times they spoke publicly, but also I think it also gives this picture of and this impression of a kind of regular sharing and testifying of what God was doing among them with each other as well, and kind of ordinary and everyday circumstances, like a gossiping of the gospel. And in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Manley Pippert writes this. She says, "We forget we are called to be witnesses to what we have seen and know, not to what we don't know. The key on our part is authenticity and obedience, not a doctorate in theology. We haven't grasped that it really is okay for us to be who we are when we are with seekers, even if we don't have all the answers to their questions or if our knowledge of Scripture is limited." Maybe that's a helpful word to you if you're serving as part of the Alpha team this week, or as you sit around a circle in the church building with others in your community, or as you speak to others in the workplace, perhaps if the conversation turns. How can we learn to gossip the gospel and to testify more out there? I think it'll happen more out there when we learn to do it in here. Can we be the type of church where it's natural and it's normal to talk about our faith in just ordinary moments and conversations, in the normal flow of conversation? Have you known an answer to prayer recently? Then tell someone about it, because it might really encourage them as they persevere in prayer themselves. Or have you felt God's presence with you recently in a certain way? Then tell someone else. What have you been learning about in your faith? Again, as you're in groups and conversations this week, talk about that to others. Or maybe even asking people at times, you know, how can I be praying for you? Or How are you knowing God at work in your life? That kind of testifying and storytelling, it helps to build up faith, but it should feel normal and natural. You know, people can argue about all sorts and kinds of different theologies, and they do at times. But it's harder to argue with someone's story of what Jesus has done in their life. And it doesn't need to be a dramatic conversion experience. You don't need to have a hideous past to speak about Jesus or for your story to carry weight and authority. I can clearly remember one of our young people in Fusion several years ago standing in front of a group of his peers and speaking unashamedly about what Jesus had done in his life. And his testimony had impact way more than the old guy who was talking to them that night. You know, the story carried weight and authority. And just recently in our own discipleship community, we've had a couple of people just share each week of how they're just trying to follow Jesus in their everyday workplace or in their everyday life. And in many ways, the ordinariness of those stories actually point to God's power being seen through us as well. So let's continue to testify and be people who testify. Let's have that posture upon us, a people of testimony. And finally then, another posture we see in the passage is one of encouragement. We read of a believer called Joseph, and Joseph was given a nickname. Now, I don't know if you've had nicknames in your life. We think of nicknames usually as being they're used to poke fun at people or to pick up on a negative trait. I was called Lanky at school for several years, sometimes even by this football coach, which was interesting. Or maybe we use nicknames to shorten people's names. So my granny knows me as Richard. But very few people refer to me as Richard now, maybe my mother-in-law sometimes as well. But most of the time, I'm known, and for most of my life, I've been known as Rick. It's used to shorten my name. But in this instance, in Joseph, he was given the name Barnabas because they were picking out a positive character trait about him, because Barnabas meant son of encouragement. And if you hear that around the church, if you ever hear someone being described as a Barnabas, you know, all that, he or she, they're a real Barnabas. It means that they're an encourager. They're someone who encourages others. Barnabas brought encouragement through his words, but he also did it practically too. It says that he sold his property and he sold a field. Verse 37, Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This isn't just a story of generosity, but it maybe also triggers a contrast to someone else in the New Testament within the Gospels who betrayed Jesus. Judas, who received money from the religious leaders to do so. And that money went on to be used to buy a field that became known as the Field of Blood. And so one earns money unscrupulously to buy a field. The other sells a field in order to provide money for mission. See the difference? As well as this generosity, there are other examples of how Barnabas encouraged. Not long after Paul's conversion, the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of him, and many of them were not sure if he was really genuine or not because he'd been persecuting them. And they were like, do we really want to welcome this guy in? And Barnabas, however, it says about him, took Paul and brought him to the apostles, vouching for his credibility in front of the doubters. He was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is difficult. It's a difficult path to walk, and it's often full of discouragements. And we all need to have people around us like Barnabas who can provide encouragement to keep living for Jesus. And you know, we all need to be a Barnabas for others too. I think of George. George was an elder in a church near where I grew up, and he converted his double garage to create a place for young people to meet. And it became a space where young Christian musicians practiced regularly. George led a monthly youth event in his church, and he regularly invited those young musicians to come and lead worship at that event. And it was in this environment that I learned about worship. I learned, maybe developed the confidence to lead at the front and even teach the Bible to others, all through the encouragement of George, all through his encouragement, but also through his provision and his welcome and his hospitality and his generosity as well. It had impact. When I was 16, I was invited onto the Youth Fellowship Committee in our church. in that team, we were encouraged to be open with our ideas. Our youth leaders told us that no idea was stupid. Now, I can tell you there were many ideas that were stupid being shared in that room, but through that team, we were invited to have a go. Even though we didn't do it very well, or maybe didn't do it perfectly, we had so much to learn. But it was in that environment that I had my first experience of leadership. Leaders who created a culture of encouragement, and where people were encouraging us to, you know, well done, that was great. Do you want to do it again next week? The word encouragement literally means to give courage. The clue's in the name, isn't it? And following Jesus today requires courage. So the more that we can be a church who passes on courage to others, the more we will help each other to follow Jesus. You know, I think it's one of the most underrated ministries in the church today, the ministry of encouragement. You know, we might focus on the ministry that happens from the platform or from the pulpit, but don't miss the significance of encouraging someone about a gift that you see in them, or to say well done for something for the way they've served, or to send a message to encourage them to keep going in the vital ministry they're doing. Let's be a church who literally gives courage to one another and who carries this spirit of encouragement, not the spirit of discouragement, but encouragement. So we've thought today about how the early church carried a posture of unity, of generosity, of testimony, and of encouragement. But you know, they didn't just pluck these things from the sky. Didn't just say, you know, let's be nicer people and let's do these things. They lived out these four marks because these are things that they had all been perfectly, that had all been perfectly displayed for them in the person of Jesus. In other words, these were things, marks, that they had all received themselves. They had witnessed and seen the one who was part of the perfect unity seen in the Godhead, Father, Spirit, and Son. They had listened to the one testify about his Father and proclaim the good news to the world. They had been around the one who encouraged ordinary disciples to serve and to share, and the one who generously invited outsiders and who sacrificed even his very life so that they could know freedom. You know, these are marks that, yes, we might sit here today and be challenged about, that we need to adopt or embrace more. But primarily, I would love you to see these marks today as not just challenges to do, but as things to receive. As things to receive from God. You see, we are invited to be united to Christ. It's a blessing, not just a challenge. Unity with God comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. We have been offered a welcome, a generosity of the one who left the throne of heaven, his home, who gave up what was rightfully his, who gave up his possessions and what he possessed so that he could come to earth to invite us and welcome us close. We have received the generous welcome from him. He offers us his encouragement daily and regularly and weekly through the encouragement of his people, his church, and his word, and his presence. And as we look to him, he testifies about the grace of God and the welcome of the Spirit and the love of the Son. These are things not just for us to do because we should be nicer. These are things that we can receive. And so as you hear that invitation today, please see it as an invitation to receive and not just a challenge to do. We are called to take on the mindset and posture of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Your posture matters, but the posture of our God changes everything. His posture of openness, of welcome, of invitation, and grace is extended to all of us today. we come to him and receive. And then from that, from what we have received, we freely give. And we can become then people of unity, a people of welcome and generosity, a people of encouragement, and a people who testify about Jesus. So let's have the posture of Christ in our lives and as a church. But let's also receive it today as well. As I finish and maybe the band come up back, I just want to, before I pray, I just want to give a moment of quiet reflection actually and response for you to pick a word that perhaps you're most challenged by today, of unity, of generosity, testimony and encouragement. I want to give you a moment just to reflect perhaps on the word that stands out or stood out to you this morning. And for you to consider how, for you to receive that, for you to ask Jesus to receive that from him. Or maybe for some of you to think about and consider how you could embrace that posture more in your life today. Unity, generosity, testimony, and encouragement. Let's reflect on that. What do you need to receive? And then how could you grow in that posture as you live for him today? Let's reflect for a moment, maybe as music plays, and then I'll close in prayer in a moment. Those things today. And from what we receive, what we have received, would you help us to be people who freely give, who carry these postures in our lives and so freely share them with others. Let there be love shared among us. Give us a fresh understanding of love that is real for one another in this place. Would you unite us together under the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit? And as you do that, would you give us a generosity for one another and for those outside and in need? Give us the courage and the boldness to be people who testify of your goodness and your grace and your glory. Help us to be encouragement, encouragers to others. But would you also give us people who could encourage us in our life and in our faith? Jesus, may we receive and may we give. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your invitation. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.